So we're turning to Exodus 14. I trust the Lord to bless you in this message. I trust that God's will or God's word will accomplish his will today in your own heart and in your own life. We know that his word will not return unto him void. We know that what we are handling, what we have before us, whether it's, you know, on the cell phone, on the tablet, or in ink and paper, this word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. And so we come now to read once again the word of God, and I trust that the Lord will speak to your heart, that the Lord will make his will known in your heart and life today. So let's read this passage, chapter 14. I'm not reading the entire passage, but just down to verse 14 of chapter 14 of Exodus. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pigahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains of every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pigahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And really, this is a rebuke. Moses says unto the people, fear ye not, and stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. And he will show to you today, for the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. For the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. I trust the Lord to bless the public reading of his word to our own hearts, again for his own name's sake. If we could just briefly once again bow in the Lord's presence, you pray with me and for me. I pray that the Lord will help me, and in helping me, that I will be able to deliver unto you the Lord's message that he has placed upon my heart in his power and in his authority. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this opportunity that we have to worship. And Lord, we think of the words of the text. As well, we think of other statements where God says to be still and to know that I am God. And so now, Lord, in the quietness of our heart, we pray that you will help us to do just that, to know that we come into the presence of a thrice holy God. We're thankful that we can bow humbly and with a full assurance of faith. Lord, we're thankful that we can come into thy presence because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you will help us to know thy speaking voice. Lord, as our faces differ, so do all of our needs. And Lord, I pray that you will speak to me, that you will speak through me, that I will simply be the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. Lord, that you will sanctify my own speech. Lord, I pray that you will touch my lips, as it were, with that live coal from off the altar that was said in Isaiah. Lord, we pray that you will help me to help these people. Lord, I pray that you will keep me from saying those things that I ought not to say. And I pray, Lord, for those things that need to be said, that I will say it with humility of heart, but I will say it in the power and in the authority of God alone. Lord, we desire your will to be done here today. We desire that each one that you have brought into this gathering will know what it is to hear the word of God. And not only to hear the word, but to leave here trusting and obeying in that word. Lord, we are thankful that this is not a dead letter. We're thankful that this is a living word, that it does breathe, that it does speak your will for our lives. Lord, I pray that you will bless us each one, cleanse our hearts, fill us, we pray. Let us know thy help in all that we do and say. Lord, go with us now in the power of thy Spirit, and in the glory of Christ alone we ask. Amen. And amen. Amen. Do you ever wonder why things are happening in your life the way they are happening? For whatever reason, you can't really explain what is going on. There are certainly moments in our lives when we think that God's dealings with us are very, very perplexing. We become even so confused. And like Jacob's sons who were baffled after seeing their money restored in the tops of their sacks, we say like them, do we not? What is it that God hath done unto us? If I can use simply the vernacular of our day, we say, what is God doing in my life? Now, perplexing times definitely can, and so often does, generate within the child of God anxiety for the present and difficulty for the future. Now, if you're a biblicist here this morning, and what I mean by that, if you believe that this book governs your life, if you believe that the Word of God, as I said earlier, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, then you will honestly say, and we say this verse so often and hope it never becomes too familiar, but we know that all things, as Paul said, work together for our good. But if truth be told, you're a bit skeptical as to how the Lord will work things out in your life. Sometimes we feel as though we will never know God's thoughts on a given matter, nor will he ever really show us the way. And this causes us, does it not, much consternation. It causes us a lot of worry because we just don't know what to do or how to settle on what is best apart from God's clear direction. It seems like every decision that we attempt to make is fraught with doubt and even unbelief because we are afraid that our decisions might be motivated by selfishness and carnality. And so it makes us feel unstable in all of our ways and even in our thinking. And I think in many respects, the psalmist, he captures the frustration of so many of God's people when they feel as though God has stopped leading them in the voyage of their Christian life. He describes them as being at their wit's end. You know, I don't fully understand it, but there are times when the Lord brings us, as it were, to that crisis hour of difficulty and trial, only there to appear and then to lead us. It is at that time the Lord fulfills his promises of comfort and guidance. And believe it or not, it's not always the way we think. You remember the scene there in Matthew chapter 14 and even in Mark chapter 6. The Lord Jesus Christ, he just fed the 5,000. And he told his disciples, you remember, to get into the boat and to cross the sea. And they set sail, and as soon as they set sail, they experienced great opposition. The wind, you could say, wasn't at their back. The disciples thought that it wasn't going to get any better. They had been rowing, they had been toiling most of the night. Their hearts became faint, their faith was weak, and their hope was quickly evaporating in the night air. It was right at their lowest ebb that the winds changed, and I say that figuratively. I say that because it was on the fourth watch that the Lord Jesus came to his disciples walking on the billows. I have told you, and I've shared with most of you, I suppose, maybe, I like cliches. And I like cliches because really they are these pithy statements that really capture a lot of thought. And I like this thought, especially in relation to the disciples when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and even for the children of Israel here. You know, it's always darkest before the dawn. The passage that we read here this morning explains that the children of Israel were quite perplexed. They were scratching their heads, I'm sure. They were confused. They didn't know exactly what to do or why things were shaking out the way they were. They knew that if they stayed where they were doomed to die. Pharaoh was in hot pursuit, and he wasn't going to show them an ounce of mercy. And they certainly couldn't go any further because there was no place for them to go. You could say that the children of Israel had come to their wit's end. And though Israel was brought to a very perplexing situation, they were brought to the best place in their lives where they could see God's love and his mighty power. It was in this place where they were humbled, where then the promises of God became more precious to them. Israel learned that when God providentially leads his people into difficulty and into a trying situation, it will prove to be fruitful, however perplexing, however hard, however difficult, it will prove to be very fruitful at that time. I think you will find it very interesting that the passage that we have read here this morning yields for us four lessons for those who are at their wit's end. You've come to the end of yourself. You're, as it were, you're holding the end of the rope, and you just don't know what else to do. The first lesson is found in verses 1 to 2, and we're going to not deal with everything, but we're going to deal with some highlights from this passage. So in verses 1 to 2, we learn that God sometimes must lead his people to a place in their lives where they feel as though they are at their wit's end. I say that for two reasons. First of all, I'll have you to notice that in verses 1 to 2, God commanded Israel to this place, strangely enough. Up to this point, at the edge of the Red Sea, you remember Israel had been recently preserved from the last plague and powerfully delivered from the burden of Pharaoh. Having fled Egypt in their sight, Israel has now completed their journey from Succoth to Etham. And we're not going to turn to a map here to show you all that, but they were on the border of the desert, and we can relate a little bit to their journey. We're in a desert land. And so they're in the desert, and they only had a little ways to go, which would have ensured them to be beyond the reach of Pharaoh's army. From this point, there was nothing to obstruct Israel's entrance into Canaan. But what is puzzling in this narrative is that Israel was instructed, and you find that in verse 2, to turn. And the Lord doesn't ask them to turn back, but he says to turn from where they were on, the path that they were on, the trajectory that they were on to the promised land, and they were to go south. They were to turn from the path that they were on. You read over in chapter 3, and I'll read the verses to you, in verse 17, and then in verse 18, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. I think it is, instead of, well, going straight to the promised land, they were told really to turn right and to march south to the Red Sea and to camp. And I think the names in verse 2 are quite interesting, and really they're full of a lot of meaning. And specifically the word here, and it's a hard one to pronounce. You have to actually get into some reference books to find out exactly how it's pronounced, but Pigahiroth. It literally means the mouth of the mountain or the valley. And so the idea is that the children of Israel were brought into a narrow place where they were completely surrounded. They were hemmed in. They were fenced in. Verse 2 tells us that the Lord changed their direction. And not only did he change their direction, but he led them into that place where there was no way out. John Calvin, he described the children of Israel as being cast into a grave. On one side of them were Egyptian watchtowers and mountains, and on the other side was the Red Sea. I don't have any military prowess like a general or a commander, but I do know that on the battlefield, if I can avoid it, I don't want to be in a place where I have the disadvantage. You always want to get to the high ground. You want to be in a place where you have the advantage over the enemy. For the children of Israel, the Lord led them to a vulnerable position. In other words, you could say literally they were between a rock and a hard place in their life. You know, like Israel, the Lord puts us at times in positions where there is no possible way of escaping. Because of his providential hindrances, we are in a place in our lives where we can't go back. It's just not an option. And we can't even go forward. We're hedged in. There are occasions in our journey to the promised land where were reduced, as it were, to great straits. And it would appear that our enemies have the advantage over us. But though Israel was in a place where they didn't want to be, yet that is exactly the place where the Lord wanted them to be. And I find that to be very, very encouraging. We learn from Exodus 14 that the Lord sometimes must lead his people to a place in their lives where the only thing left for them to do is, as verse 13 says, stand still. In some respects, just hold your ground. Oh, we are biblicists. We know what the Bible says, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. But in these situations, we say, well, no, not in this case. But the Lord, if I can echo the words of Psalm 27 in the verse 14, he simply says, wait on the Lord, or wait on me. Be of good courage, and I will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You know, when we are brought to our wits' end, you know, we're not to give up. Oh, we feel devastated, we're discouraged and disappointed where we're at in life. But we're not to give up on God, because God has not given up on you. God does not bring us to a place in our lives, you know, for us to yield to despondency, but rather it is in this divinely appointed place that we are to wait and see with great expectation how the Lord will deliver us out of this bleak situation that we're in. How many Christians do we know, maybe you're one of them here this morning, that entertain the notion that the Lord has stopped showing me the way? Especially after having realized they have come to a seemingly dead end in their road. And it's not long in the journey that we are taught how the devil likes to prey, does he not, on our unbelief and our fears. He kicks us when we're down, and he whispers in our ear when we're riding the crest of the wave. He constantly is trying to discourage the people of God. You know, we learn that he takes every opportunity to discourage the people of God. The devil would like us to believe that the Lord is impatient with us. Oh, you know, you call yourself a Christian and you're doing X, Y, and Z. You call yourself a Christian and you're not even reading your Bible regularly. You're not even praying. You're not even in the house of the Lord regularly. Look at you. You're a pathetic mess. Oh, he would whisper in our ear and he would kick us. And, you know, maybe we should feel bad in some ways. But you know what? Thankfully, you know, though a righteous man falleth seven times, he can rise up again. Every day is a new beginning with the Lord. We can go on. Yesterday's failures and even successes are behind and they're under the blood. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But he loves to take every opportunity to bother us and to say that God is impatient with us and that he couldn't be bothered with us and that he is just going to leave you there stranded alone in the wilderness. He's not going to fulfill all of his promises in your life. The devil would have us to believe the words of Pharaoh in verse 3 that we are entangled. The wilderness has shut us in. You know, God closed all the other ways by which the Israelites might have escaped, but he brought them to a momentary place of despair in their lives. And in doing so, he opened up for the Israelites a place, an opportunity, where they can once again see the amazing power of God displayed on their behalf. You know, when God leads his people to their wits' end, he has afforded them the privilege, has he not, of resting in him and in the full provision he has made for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we all know deep down inside that when we are brought to our wits' end, when we have come to an end of ourselves, as it were, resting and even trusting doesn't always come easy. And so this leads me, secondly, to point out then that wit's end is the place where God must and will test his people. You know, when we consider verses 5 to 9, and I'm not going to reread all those verses, it seems pretty apparent, does it not, that God's people may be tested when overwhelming circumstances are permitted to come into their lives. Israel thought that when they left Egypt, they left behind them all their problems as well. I say that because verse 8 specifically says that Israel left with an high hand. They left Egypt with all this confidence. They felt pretty courageous. Look what the Lord has done for us. In other words, they left Egypt. Nothing can stop us. Nothing can change the way I feel at this moment. And I say that because chapter 12 and verse 36 that says that they spoiled the Egyptians and they got what they needed for their journey. So not only were they redeemed from their bondage, but they were given what they needed for their journey. They had everything. Now, I'm not minimizing the great deliverance that Israel experienced from Egypt. Initially, it strengthened their heart and it even helped their resolve to get through any difficulty of life that lay in their way. But unfortunately, I think the children of Israel also assumed that they would never be faced with any more problems such as the ones they had in Egypt. I believe the Lord was teaching them, or did teach them, some very important lessons about the Christian life. You know, first of all, Israel, though they were liberated, they were set free from a life of terrible burden, yet they had to learn that the burden and oppression of the old life might try to pursue and overtake them once again. You know that as well as I do, that you're saved. You're newly saved, maybe. You're walking with the Lord. And you can feel, as it were, the world pursuing you. Wanting your attention. Trying to bring you back into that bondage. Bring you back into sin. Oh, you've experienced the liberation. You've experienced what it means to be born from above. To be washed in the blood. To be a new creature in Christ. But oh, you feel that pull, you feel that threat, do you not? For the child of God here this morning, we must learn from this passage the solemn truth that if we desire to live godly and holy and pure lives and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to expect to be pursued by Satan's temptations, his trials, and his terror. You know, I love Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you ever have read Pilgrim's Progress. We like to read books at the table, you know, for our family devotions. And we read Pilgrim's Progress, the shorter version, of course. And you remember there in Pilgrim's Progress how Apollyon would not easily lose his subjects. And the same is true for those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You know, you can't help but to think of the words of Proverbs, "He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest ye fall." You know, the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I appreciate Peter's words, for he knew that firsthand, and he counseled his readers with that truth. You know, you remember Peter denied the Lord, and he succumbed to the temptation. But we're so thankful that, you know, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You know, the second lesson learned is that the Lord brings his people to certain places in their lives in order to really test their characters. He wants to try your mettle. He wants to see what you're made of. You know, when I was in South Carolina, as I already mentioned, Dr. Allison, and back in the day when I wasn't in seminary, I used to call him Mark. But when I got into seminary, that all had to change. There had to be that student, you know, seminarian relationship. So I would often go to Dr. Allison's house, to the Killians. They were kind of like a family away from home for me. They were great folks. I had a lot of family in South Carolina. And I would drive. I had this beat-up pickup truck, and I would drive it around Paris Mountain, if you're familiar with South Carolina. There was this mountain, and I would drive around, and you would drive past a dozen churches, country churches. And in that travel, you would see different signs, you know, and I always appreciated the signs that are in front of churches, especially the ones that had scripture on them. You know, I was always encouraged with a Bible verse or something along that lines. And I was always, I didn't tend to gravitate to the signs that had these quaint sayings, though I like cliches. I came across this one church, however, that had this statement on there, and it's never forgotten me, or I've never forgotten it. And it's always stayed with me, and I think there's a lot of truth in it. Especially when we relate it to the Christian life. And what I'm talking about here, how the Lord tests and tries our mettle. You know, this church, it was an old country church. It was on the right-hand side if you're going north. And it had on there, it said, a smooth sea never made a skillful sailor. A smooth sea, and it's worth repeating, never made a skillful sailor. And as you think about that, oh, it's easy to sail a ship when everything is glassy, there's no wind, and it's just calm. But try navigating a sailboat or a vessel when it's stormy and the waves are crashing over the boat. Oh, that really tests the mettle of the pilot, does it not? So in order to make us the people God wants us to be, sometimes God will allow his people to experience difficulties. He'll allow us to experience trials, temptations, perplexities, disappointments, and even dangers. By being at our wits' end, the Lord removes, as it were, the dross from the precious metal. And he allows us to come forth like gold. I love the statement there in Romans chapter 5. You remember, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. You know, it's scary to say it, but we are the better for affliction. If God has providentially brought us to our wits' end, then let us say like the psalmist, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. You know, if God is teaching his people certain things about their life in Christ and about themselves, then we must expect to be tested on these things from time to time. And so this leads me to the next thought that I want to share with you, and that is, wit's end is the place, though, sometimes we might fail the Lord. You know, in studying this passage, and again, I looked over this passage a while ago, but in studying the passage, I read a quote which says, God sometimes raises difficulties in the way of the salvation of his people, that he may have the glory of subduing them and helping his people over them. In verses 10 to 12, there are at least two areas where Israel, the people of God, the chosen nation, those whom God set his love upon specifically, those whom God redeemed in the sight of Pharaoh and all the Egyptians, where they failed sorely. You know, if you could this morning put yourself in Israel's sandals. Israel knows that Pharaoh is in hot pursuit, and they are, to say the least, petrified that they will be captured or even killed. And at this moment in their life, they're so anxious, and dare I say I would feel any different. Can you imagine being hunted down? They knew very well the strength and the fury of the enemy, and they knew equally their own weakness. Though they were large in number, they were not trained for war. They had no weapons. They were undisciplined. They were on foot. And by this time, they were completely worn out. To make matters worse, they knew they had no way of escape. And that was probably the worst of it all. You know, I'm often very critical of the children of Israel, and I think it's because I know the outcome of the story. But the thing that I need to remember is that the children of Israel did not know the outcome that day. Though they didn't know the outcome of their lives, there wasn't any excuse, though, for them to act and say what they said and did about God and their present circumstance. There was no justifiable reason in our passage here for them to doubt God's intervention in their lives. In verse 10, we are told that God's children chose rather to exercise unbelief than trust. You know, I find it rather odd that, yes, they were sore afraid, and I think rightly so, but they cried unto the Lord, and then they cried not to save us or to protect us or anything like that. They begin to complain. They begin to murmur. Knowing that our believing will never be perfect, you know, and I appreciate the centurion servant, you know, when he said, "Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief." But the thing that we have to be careful is not to abandon entirely the hope of God and His help for our lives. We can get to a place in our lives where we say, "The Lord's not going to do it. Oh, you've seen deliverances before on other things, but on this occasion that I'm going through, nope, the Lord's not going to do it." We must never forget His previous mercies. You know, the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. And Israel had their faith, yes, sorely tested, and sadly they failed in the hour of testing. How soon they forgot the goodness of God. Israel had every good reason up to this point in their life to trust the Lord. You know, and I say that because they saw the divine power and they saw the deliverance from the angel of death firsthand. They saw the power of the blood applied. You remember how the blood was to be applied to the doorposts and to the lintel. How short their memories became. And so let us never forget, by the grace of God, His previous workings in our lives. Though our faith may be weak at best, let us, however, plead to the Lord that we will never, ever abandon hope and help for our lives, but rather let us look steadfastly unto the Lord. To be preoccupied with our circumstances and even with our surroundings is really fatal to our peace, is it not? You remember Peter, and I love Peter. You know, a lot of people beat Peter up. You know, Peter has done what only two men in this world have ever done, and that's walk on water. You know, I remember Dr. Douglas in when we were taking English Bible, and I've never forgot what he said about Peter, and that is that, you know, it's better to attempt great things and fail than never to attempt anything at all. And what I mean by that, Peter got out of the boat. The Lord commanded him to come, and this is a whole other sermon, by the way. I don't want to go down that route, though. But Peter got out of the boat. And he walked on water. He did what the Lord commanded, and he did it. Knowing, yes, look what I'm doing. This isn't really natural for me to do. And yet I can do all things through Christ. And yet, when he got his eyes on the sea and on the waves and on the storm, he got his eyes off the Lord. And what did the Bible state? It says that he began to sink. You know, and that's true of all of us here this morning. When we get our eyes off the Lord, like Israel in verses 11 and 12, we begin to complain. We begin to murmur. Israel teaches us how illogical we become, or we can get, when we're at our wit's end. You know, we're just so frazzled. We're not thinking clearly. In verse 11, you remember, they make this statement. How dare they make this statement? You know, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? You know, their complaint, their despair really resembles closely the attitude and even the actions the disciples in the ship that day when it was being tossed to and fro by the storm. You remember the Lord, he was in control. And so what do we find our Lord doing? He's sleeping. And he's resting in the boat. He's at peace during the storm. But then they cry, carest thou not that we perish? You know, how solemn and humbling it is to see that such despair and even unbelief and murmuring can come from the child of God. If death was to be Israel's lot, then why did the Lord deliver them? Why did the Lord expend so much energy in their lives to liberate them from the land of Egypt in the first place? As I've said earlier, God does not mock us. You know, there was a promise, and we're not going to turn back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, but the Lord already promised that you're going to worship me at Horeb. How could God let them now perish? As one man said, he says, but where faith is not exercised, the promise of God bring no comfort and afford no peace to the heart of God's people. Why does God lead his people to their wit's end? It's really because he wants to test their characters and their faith. You remember James says in chapter 1, he says, the trying of your faith worketh patience. And then it goes on to say, that God wills that patience should have her perfect work in our lives, so that his children may be perfect or complete and entire, wanting nothing. You know, God wants his people to know that he is able to supply all their need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. We have a God who owns a cattle on a thousand hills. We have a God who can supply your need and your need and your need and my need all at the same time. And we could never exhaust his resources whatsoever with all the needs of all of his people. Thankfully, wit's end, though, is the place where God will undertake for us. You read in verses 13 and 14, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. There is eternal judgment too. From the Israelite vantage point, it looked as if the Lord had abandoned them. And I'm sure they thought they were quickly going to be the victims of Pharaoh. But how quickly, and in an instant, the Lord can turn things around in your favor. You know, I like that. You know, the Lord, we know not what a day will bring forth. And the Lord, in just a moment, can change everything on its head in your life. You know, he told them to fear not. He told them to stand still, and he told them to see the salvation of the Lord. And again, you know, the words of, if God be for us, who can be against us? Doesn't matter what situation you're going through. Doesn't matter what trial you're going to be called into. God is for you and that to bless. God knows our frames. Yes, he knows our feebleness. He even knows our failings when we are at our wit's end, and that's why he helps us just at the right time. I've quoted it to you already, I think, in the last several weeks. A smoking flax shall he not quench, and a bruised reed shall he not break. You know, God knows all about us. I love the theology of the hymn, and I'm not going to sing it to you, but hymn number 169 says he lives, and it really states, at just the time I need him, he's always near. You know, this morning, as I bring this message to an end, let me encourage you to rely on God. He will bring you, as he did Israel, through the flood on foot. You will even go through it on dry ground. Be still is really his tender rebuke to those who are distrustful, those who are discouraged, those who right at this moment are disappointed with their present circumstance. And he says, and know that I am God. Not that I am just God in general, but that I'm your God. I'm the one who has called you. If we remember that, it will, I believe, disarm life from many of life's anxieties and take the sting out of maybe even the present perplexity that we're in. And so let us be careful to hear his voice. This is the way. Walk ye in it. It may be hard and even humiliating, but it is, in the Lord's eyes, the right way. I trust the Lord to write these words upon your heart and my heart for his own name's sake. So let's bow in a word of prayer and again just commit ourselves to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for the grace of God in our lives. And Lord, we're thankful that whatever our background, whatever our present circumstance, whatever our status, Lord, whatever our standing, even before the throne of grace, you've brought us into this gathering here this morning. Lord, maybe we were brought here by constraint, or maybe we came willingly. Nonetheless, you have brought us here. And Lord, we pray that you will, by the grace of God, to take heed to what we have learned here this morning. To even take to heart the words that Moses said to the children of Israel. To fear not. To stand still. And to see the salvation of the Lord. Lord, we have come into this gathering and maybe we need to be sanctified in whatever experience we're going through as the children of God. Lord, we pray that you will bless that experience to our hearts, that you will help us to be more and more like Christ, and that you will help us to understand that we are even identifying in all of the struggle with our Savior. Lord, for those possibly who've come into this gathering who are strangers to your grace and to your goodness, who live for themselves, who live for this present evil age, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of liberation for their souls, that you would call them from the kingdom of darkness and that you would bring them and place them into the kingdom of light. Lord, that you would make them to be new creatures in Christ. And oh, as they start their journey, possibly from this place here this morning, Lord, we ask that you will give them the grace of God, that you will preserve and protect. Lord, we're so thankful for, again, this time together. We pray that you will do our hearts good, We think of the words that we find in Numbers chapter 6 in the verse 24. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Lord, part us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.